I'd like us to take our Bibles this morning and again turn to Exodus chapter 20. Been a couple of weeks since we started with this particular series and with this particular passage, so let's go back. Exodus 20, and actually not verse 5, but verse 3. Exodus 20 and verse 3 just simply says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, I pointed out in our previous message, first of all, I should probably say that this is the first commandment. The title of the series is the first commandment. This will be part two. And as I pointed out in our previous message, out of all 10 commandments, the first commandment, this commandment, as stated in Exodus 20 and verse 3, out of all 10 commandments, the first commandment holds first place for importance or in importance. Now, that's to be understood that there are two greater commandments than all 10 commandments. First, the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and might. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But out of all 10 commandments, the first commandment definitely holds first place for importance. Why? Well, because it, and as I explained in the last message, because it and love for our God, of course, holds us to the other 9 commandments if nothing else in our life does. Holds us to the other 9 commandments and their respective statutes. Now, with this in mind, if it is, and of course it is, if it is our obedience to the first commandment, which determines our obedience for the most part to the other 9 commandments, then it is also the same which primarily determines whether we as a nation will be blessed or cursed by God, as detailed in Deuteronomy 28. Now, it should come as no surprise, certainly to this group, that when contrasting America's early history, when she for the most part served Yahweh as God and kept His commandments, with America's contemporary lifestyle, as she for the most part serves other gods and consequently breaks Yah's laws, that we find America suffering today under the curses of Deuteronomy 28. And again, I know that's no surprise to you, and regretfully, it is a surprise for the majority of Americans today, and even the majority of Christianity, or that which is called Christianity today. It's a surprise if you were to tell them that we're suffering here in America under the curses. We've been so blinded that we can't even see that that is the fact, even when it's written up in papers, that we're no longer the leading nation in so many areas anymore. Why? Because you contrast America's lifestyle now with Israel's lifestyle of the past, and they don't compare, they contrast with each other diametrically. Because at one period in history, Israel was in obedience to God's commandments and His laws, and of course today it's far the opposite. You know, the contrasting difference of these two time periods that I've recently mentioned was recently, or should have been recently, driven home for all of us. In 1781, at the Constitutional Convention, Benjamin Franklin urged his fellow participants to call upon the, quote, God who governs in the affairs of men, end quote. And of course, at that time, there was absolutely no question to what God he was referring to. You know, it wasn't as it is sometimes today with this pluralism that we have rampant in our country, and you have to name the God in order to know who it is. You know, back then when Benjamin Franklin stated those words, there was absolutely no doubt who the God was that he was addressing at that point. So with that in mind, he then advised as well. He said, quote, "I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth, prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business," end quote. Now contrast what happened in 1781 by the advisement of Benjamin Franklin with again what was recommended to our Congress on June 25th, 1991. Contrast the difference by the recommendation of Congressman Nick Rahal of West Virginia, our Congress, and again I'm going to put it in quotes, our Congress. Our Congress allowed a black Muslim to come before a congressional session to offer prayer to Allah on behalf of this nation's affairs. Contrast the difference, even here in America. Now let me ask you, do you think that that went by? What happened on June, 25th, 1991? What did I say? June 25th. Do you think that that went by unnoticed by our God? Now, there may not have been any immediately repercussions. There may not have been fire that came down from heaven. But let me guarantee you, that act by our, quote-unquote, our Congress, did not go unnoticed by our God, the omniscient, omnipotent God, did not allow it to go unnoticed. Let it be understood that our God is an intolerant God. Now, I know that's not, of course, what is being preached from the majority of quote-unquote Christian pulpits today. You know, instead we're being told that He's a God of love and that He's a God of mercy and goodness and peace and understanding and patience and kindness, etc., etc., etc. And of course, our God is certainly all of those things. Let's not forget that. But I ask you, why aren't our people also being told that He is a jealous God, that He is a vindictive God, that He is a God who hates, and yes, even an intolerant God? Why aren't our people being told that as well? Why aren't they getting the complete picture of who and what our God is? Why? Well, could it be because the pulpits are filled with the kind of preachers that Paul warned Timothy of in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, who are just tickling the ears of their hearers? You know, it's simply not music to the ears to tell the world that our God is an intolerant God. That's not music to the ears of the world. You can't tickle ears with that kind of doctrine. And so if you're in the business of tickling the ears of your hearers, you certainly don't preach that our God is an intolerant God, or that our God is a jealous God, or that our God is a vindictive God, along with, of course, everything else that He is as well. But you just simply avoid the other half of it because it doesn't tickle the ears of the hearers if that's the business you're in. But of course, that is exactly what our God is for anyone who is truthful and honest with His Word. Listen to these scriptures. You won't have to turn to these, but just listen to these scriptures. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, I'll begin with, where Yahshua said, "You shall worship Yahweh your God and serve Him only." John 14:6, Yahshua Himself again said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me." There is no other way. Peter reiterated with these words in Acts 4 and verse 12 when he said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There is no other way, no other name, no other means of seeing it accomplished. Hebrews 10:29-31, it says, "How much severe punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant?" And then later it says, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is Mine, I will repay.' And again, Yahweh will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrews 12:29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." And then I want to end. I was kind of in consecutive order then, but I want to end with this one. Luke 19:27, Yahshua said in a parable, in reference to Himself, He said, "But these enemies of Mine, who did not want Me to rule over them, bring them here and slay them in My presence." You know, those scriptures certainly don't sound like the God that's so often being preached from American pulpits today, the limited God that's being preached from the pulpits today. Now note, I chose only to use, in those passages I just shared with you, I chose only to use New Testament scriptures, anticipating the outcry by New Testament Christianity that the God that I'm describing is the God of the Old Testament. Isn't that just how they'd want to respond when you start talking about a vindictive and jealous and intolerant God? But note, I didn't read any Old Testament passages to prove the point. They were all New Testament passages, which again prove exactly what the Scriptures teach when it says that our God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He doesn't change. There isn't a God of the Old Testament, a God of the New Testament. That in itself transgresses the first commandment. It says that we're to serve Him only. Well, which one are we going to serve if there's two of them? Is He a two-headed monster of some kind? You know? And not only a two-headed monster or two-headed being of some kind, but a two-headed being that where each head is in opposition to the other one? No, He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And the New Testament Scriptures I just shared with you prove that very clearly. And clearly as a result of those Scriptures and the myriad of other Old Testament Scriptures that prove the same thing, clearly our God is an intolerant God when it comes to God worship. He's intolerant, He's jealous, and He's vindictive. You know, that's really driven home. If you kept Exodus 20. It's really driven home, right, in this passage. We read only verse 3, but let's read now verses 1 through 6. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Yes, our God is a loving God to those who keep His commandments. But people, He is also a jealous and vindictive God who visits the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation as well. And that is exactly the consequence of, quote-unquote, our Congress's apostasy by allowing, when they allowed prayer to Allah this past June. There may not have been immediate fire from heaven from God. That's usually not how He works, though there are times He has done just that. But instead, He's going to fulfill exactly what is found here in Exodus 20, and the next three or four generations of our people are going to suffer the results of that apostasy back in June by our quote-unquote Congress. Unless we do something to change it sometime in the next three or four generations in this country. It's also driven home the fact that our God is a vindictive and jealous God when it comes to God worship. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, starting with verse 13. Listen to what it says. It says, "You shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for Yahweh your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of Yahweh your God will be kindled against you." Catch that word, kindled against you. "And He will wipe you off the face of the earth." You know, people, we are playing with fire when we start getting involved in the worship of other gods. However we may do it, we are playing with fire. Notice it says that His anger is kindled against us. And what did Hebrews 12:29 say about our God, or describe our God as? It says our God is a consuming fire. We're playing with fire. When our people, when you or I, or when we as a nation start getting involved in God worship of something other than Yahweh Himself. You know, in light of all this, and I share all of this to drive home the same point that I did in the very first message of this series, to drive home the point that it is obviously awfully important for us to clearly understand the first commandment. Deuteronomy 6:1 informs us that God's laws, and you're, I'm sure, all aware of this, but that God's laws consist of commandments, statutes, and judgments. Those three integral parts. And by the, and as I'm sure you already know, you can't get rid of any one of those three parts and keep the law intact. You've got to have them all, the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. Consequently, it is important. No, I take that back. It's not important. It's essential that when we study the Ten Commandments, that we also study their respective statutes and judgments as well. Now, I'm sure there's been plenty of studies in the past or sermons presented on the First Commandment, and then just Exodus 23 or Deuteronomy 5 and whatever the verse is that states that it's just used. It's almost like that's all that can be said about it. Well, if you're only dealing with the commandments and not the statutes and judgments as well, then that's all that you can deal with, are the commandments and where they're stated. But we know that you've got to see, we've got to examine each of the commandments in light of their respective statutes and their respective judgment or judgments as well. It's essential that we do so. The remainder of this message and in the ones to come, and I anticipate at least four more messages in this series, I intend to examine the statutes and judgments, or judgment in this case, which pertain to the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Let's begin with one of the statutes, Exodus chapter 23, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 23, we'll be reading verse 13. Now keep in mind, as you turn there, that the different prohibitions as described in the statutes, are what help us to clarify and apply the commandments. In this case, the first commandment. So each statute that we look at help us to better understand what that commandment means. Here is one that is a statute. Here is a statute which will help us do just that. Exodus 23, verse 13. It says, "Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard, and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth." Do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. In other words, the names of other so-called gods are not to be a part of our everyday language. We're not even to mention them. And you can see the point of this. In other words, what's happening here is God's trying to cut the problem off at the pass before it becomes a greater problem. He says, if you never mention their names, then it's not likely that you'll ever get into the worship of these other so-called gods. So don't even mention them. You know, at the very least, we're not to use them on equal footing with Yahweh. Now, there were times that the names of the other gods were mentioned in the Bible, but it was always in a derogatory sense. It was always in judgment against them, and we can do that, I believe. But in our everyday conversation, they are not to be a part of our everyday language. They're not to be mentioned in that sense, and certainly not to be used in such a way as to put them on equal footing with Yahweh. Now, Israel of old disobeyed in this very fashion by making Yahweh simply equal with all their other gods. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 27 through 32 is what we'll want to read, at least in this message, and we'll refer back to this passage and the rest of it in a message to come. 2 Kings 17, starting with verse 27. Now, here's the setting. Assyria has captured most of Israel and taken them out of captivity, but there was still a remainder of Israel who still lived in the land, and the Assyrians had also sent some, deported some other people into this land as well. That's the setting for this passage. Starting with verse 27, it says, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." And that reference was reference to Yahweh. "So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear Yahweh." Now this is a mixture of both Israelite people and non-Israelites. But every nation, verse 29, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ishma. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. They also feared Yahweh and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. And we're going to see as we get into the rest of this passage in a coming message that it was primarily Israel. It wasn't just the people of these other lands that had been brought in, deported into the area that Israel had been in the past, but that it was primarily this. We're going to see that this passage is addressing Israel in what they have done here. Now note that in this passage, whether it be the people of these other lands or Israel, certainly Israel had done this, that Yahweh became just another God to them. Just another God. Just one of many gods. And specifically, just another Baal. And that's why, when we go over to Hosea, we won't do that. I'll just read the passage here to you. And that's why when Hosea was being told about the restoral of the house of Israel, that Yahweh said to him in Hosea 2 and verses 16 and 17. In verse 16, Yahweh said, "And it will come about in that day that you will call me Ishi." And that word, and if you've got a footnote to it, it means my husband, and that's what the prophecy was about, the day that would come when Israel again could call Yahweh her husband. And he says, "It will come about in that day that you will call me Ishi, my husband, and will no longer call me Bailey." In other words, before we read verse 17, we can see that at this point in time, and obviously in previous times before, Israel called Yahweh, not just, they didn't call him Yahweh, they called him Bailey. Israel had made her God, just again, one of her many gods, one of her Baals. Now, each Baal had its own name. Yahweh had his name, but he became just another Baal to these peoples. Then verse 17 says, "For I will remove," looking forward in time, he says, "For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will not be mentioned, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more." Now, let me ask, has what was prophesied there to Hosea by God, has that been fulfilled? Have the names of the Baals been removed from Israel's mouth? Okay? I didn't get back at camp. I didn't get the right, I got more wrong response than I got right response. Only one of you declared themselves, the rest of you are afraid to do it. Don't know what I'm going to do here, but Herschel got it right. He nodded yes. Yes, that's been fulfilled. What was the prophecy about? He said, "At that time, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth." Well, what was the time that was being prophesied? Well, the prophecy was the foretelling of the remarriage of God to the remnant of Israel. And that took place definitively in Acts chapter 2, if you remember my series on the kingdom, and is progressively taking place every time that an individual Israelite is saved in Yahshua the Christ. So it's been fulfilled. Here's another prophecy by another prophet concerning the same thing. Go to turn to Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13 and verse 2. Notice the very similar words. It says, "And it will come about in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land." Notice, "And it will come about in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land," from Israel. Now, it says, "In that day." What day is being spoken of? Verse 1. It says, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." That day is the day when the fountain was opened. And what was the fountain? What was the fountain? The blood of Christ. When that blood flowed from his veins, both from the scourging and from the thorns wrapped around his head, when the from the nails that pierced his hands and his feet, from the spear that pierced his side, that was the fountain that flowed. That made it possible for the fulfillment of what God prophesied in Hosea 1 and 2, the restoral and remarriage of Israel to Him. See, does that make sense? That was when the fountain, that is the fountain, the blood of Yahshua. Now, since the fountain was opened for us, generally speaking, Israel no longer uses the names of the Baals in everyday conversation as she once did. As you would expect, if God indeed is God, and He is sovereign and in control and omnipotent, and His prophecies are fulfilled, because it very clearly was fulfilled, the time that was being forecast or foretold of in both prophecies was the first century A.D. And if God is God and He is sovereign, then you'd expect it to have been fulfilled there. And generally speaking, you can say that that is a true statement, that basically from that period on, from the time the fountain flowed, that Israel no longer uses the names of the Baals in everyday language. Now, that doesn't mean that she still doesn't follow at times other gods. And right now, we're in a period of time where she certainly follows other gods more prominently than she does Yahweh. But just think about it. You can see back then in history, as we find it in the Old Testament, that that was just a common part of her language, to talk about these other gods, Tartak and Neshbaz and all of these other gods, just right along with Yahweh. But that's not the case for Israel anymore. Why? Because God prophesied it would be so, and it is so. Now, that's not again to say that Israel doesn't follow other gods, but she doesn't throw around their names as she once did at an earlier time in her history. And you could say that she no longer can be accused of name-dropping anymore. She may serve the other gods, but she can't be accused of name-dropping anymore. You know, I'm sure I've stated this before, and I know that pastors like Pastor Earl Jones, and I'm sure Pastor Pete Peters and others have stated this very same thing. But you know, I want to stress this. Our enemies are extremely smart. Much more so than us, you and I, most of the time. Matter of fact, we're rather foolish and stupid in comparison in my eyes many times. You won't believe me. You read the protocols sometime and you'll find out how smart they really are. Read some of the other things that they have planned and that they've executed. Compare that. Compare what Pastor Earl Jones calls their high-class thinking. When they're thinking generations down the road and we can't even in our low-class thinking think for our own generation's sake. They're extremely smart. Now, in light of that, in the past, they managed it, and I'm convinced they did it. They managed it so that Yahweh, the name of our God, became just another name of the Baals. I don't think I'll get any disagreement on that. They managed it so that it just became another name of the Baals. In other words, they brought him down and made him equal with all of their other gods, thus neutralizing him completely. For Israel. His name was used, but it was used on an equal footing with the names of all of their other gods. But now, since the blood has flowed in AD 33 or whatever it was, now since the blood has flowed, the names of our enemies' gods have been removed from Israel's lips. Are you with me? So let me ask you, in light of all of these facts, in light of how smart our enemy is, let me ask you, under these conditions, we know how they did it in the past, we know how they made Yahweh equal with their gods, we know that now the names of their gods have been removed from our lips, so under those conditions, how have the enemies of God made our God equal with their God today? How is it that they have made our God, at least one of the ways, that they have neutralized our God and brought Him down and made Him equal, under those conditions, equal with their gods? We know how they did it in the past. I hope you've figured out how they've done it now, since the blood has flowed. Simply, their names have been removed, their God's names have been removed from Israel's mouth. You want to equal out our God with their gods, you simply remove His name from Israel's lips as well. Makes sense, people. You see, Israel, for the most part, not only does not drop the names of the Baals any longer, she no longer name drops the name of her God any longer either. What a brilliant tactic. Now, I know that there are a lot of things that are debatable about the divine name. And I know that some people have stupidly, and I emphasize that, have stupidly used the divine name issue as a club over other people's heads and said, if you don't use the name, then you're going to hell or wherever. And I say it's stupid. They have done more harm to the issue in many cases than they've done good. And I know that it's still debatable, for example, what the exact pronunciation of our God and Savior's name is. And anyone to declare that their pronunciation is the only way that it can be pronounced is, again, nothing but foolish. And I know there are other points about the divine name that are still debatable. But let me tell you something. Here is something that is non-debatable about our God's name. And that is that the translators of our English versions of the Old Testament had absolutely no right, no justification, no divine permission to substitute capital L-O-R-D and capital G-O-D in place of the tetragrammation Y-H-V-H. They had no right whatsoever to do that with our scriptures, with His scriptures. In other words, to change what God had divinely inspired to be done. Plain and simple, God commissioned the writers of the Old Testament to write His name in the text 6,823 times. God commissioned it to be in there. That's the way it was written by the prophets of old. So if that's the way God wanted it, let me ask you, why isn't it that way in your Bibles? There's a real simple answer to that. Simply because He may have wanted it there, but somebody else didn't. You know, that's falsifying the text when that's done. That's misrepresentation. That's perversion. It's adulteration. You know, and it can't, as far as I'm concerned, it can't be described in strong enough language what they did when they did that with God's name and His Word. You know, it would be the same as if the translators had taken the name of Israel and removed it completely from our Bibles and substituted it with the word people or community instead. And don't think that there aren't some today who'd want to do just that with our Bibles. Turn. You've seen this before, but let's go there again. Turn to Psalms 83. Psalms 83 in verses 1 through 4. I've been told I turn too fast, so I'm going to have to learn to slow down and let other people get there to the text before I read it, unless I'm in a big hurry. Psalms 83, listen to verses 1 through 4. It says, O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against thy people, and conspire against thy treasured ones. And there can be no doubt who is being spoken of here. Because verse 4 says, and they have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Now God never allowed it to be that Israel would be wiped out completely as a nation. And since the enemies of God have not been able to wipe out the name of Israel, by wiping us out as a nation, I can guarantee you that since they haven't been able to accomplish the removal of the name of Israel in that manner, they'd just as soon take our Bibles and wipe it out and replace it, neutralize it, like the feminists want to do with God and with any male gender in the Bible. They'd just as soon take the name Israel out and replace it with people or a community or something like that. And you know what? You and I, and the rest of our people, they wouldn't stand for it for one second. that the enemies of God tried to take our scriptures and wipe Israel out of all of our English versions. We wouldn't stand for it, and yet we have stood idly by and let them do it with our God's name. Now, it's certainly of greater consequence when they remove our God's name from the scriptures and consequently from our lips as well. And let me ask you, going back to the statute under the first commandment that we read in Exodus 23, whose names were to be removed from our lips? Not our gods, their God's name. What a clever, brilliant move by our enemies to counter God's move. You know, those who have done this with the Scriptures are guilty of adding to and taking away from God's Word, plain and simple. And they will be judged for having done it. But let me also say this. You are just as guilty. If knowing this, if convinced of this, you continue to read the text as capital L-O-R-D and capital G-O-D when you know that it should be Y-H-V-H. However, you believe it should be pronounced. That's not the issue right now. You know, you no more have the right to read it that way than the translators had the right to translate it that way. Plain and simple, if you know that it shouldn't be that way. You know, when we do, you know what we act like when we do that? When we read it the way the translators translated it, or have translated it, they haven't translated it at all. They simply did a substitution job on us. But you know what we do when we do that? When we don't read Yahweh in the text, when we know that that's what was there originally by God's design, you know what we act like? We act like a bunch of Jews. Here's from the 1905 Jewish Encyclopedia under the heading Tetragrammaton. I clipped it right out of a photocopy from the Jewish Encyclopedia. Under Tetragrammaton it says, term generally used to designate the divine name, and then they have the actual Hebrew letters of the divine name or the Tetragrammaton. In parentheses they have YHVH. And then they go on and they say, traditionally not pronounced by Jews. And they continue, and formerly misread Jehovah by Christians. You see, the Jews admit, we don't pronounce it, at least in public. And I think there's reason for that. And then, we don't either. And when we don't, we act just like a bunch of Jews. Now, before I go on, I think this should probably be understood as well. And that is that those who have taken capital L, little O-R-D, and capital G, little O-D out of our Bibles completely, in their versions, are just as guilty of adding to and taking away from God's Word as well. And that's what the people who have done a translation of the Sacred Name Bible have done. And that's why you don't find me using a Sacred Name Bible. Instead, I've simply taken where I know it's, I checked it with Strong's Concordance, so I know I would be accurate. I took every case where I found that it should be Yahweh, YHVH, the Tetragrammaton, however you want to pronounce it. Every place that I found that it should be the Tetragrammaton, I crossed out Lord, I crossed out God, and I wrote it in so that I'd never make the mistake again of not to pronounce it when it should be in the text. Sometimes it's advantageous to go to Strong's because sometimes it's just Yah and not Yahweh. Because I didn't want to go to the extreme of taking Lord and God. And what they've done is they've misapplied Hosea chapter 2, the verses 16 and 17 that I earlier read. And as a result of that, they've taken Lord and God out of the Bible completely when it should be there. The word Lord is a good translation, Lord or Master of Adonai, in reference to our God. And the word Kyrios in the Greek, a good translation is the word Lord or Master in reference to Yahshua the Christ or our God as well there. It shouldn't be out. So they're just as guilty. That's an extreme position, and I've told you many times before, it's always our natural human tendency when we see something is wrong to start backing up and say, I'm going to get as far away from that as I can, never looking to see what we're backing into until we're up against the wall behind us. We can't see it. We can look behind our shoulders, but we can't see what we're into, but I'm as far away from that as I can get. and we're just at the other extreme. And so I want it to be known that I don't take the position of getting rid of Lord and God completely out of our Bibles as well. And I'm not against translating God Elohim, but I don't think it's necessary. And I'm definitely against taking Lord or Master out of our Scriptures in reference to our God. That is a title that He deserves, not only from our lips, but in our hearts as well. Now, don't think that what has happened in our Scriptures hasn't been by the design of our enemies. We've been told that it would be by the design of our enemies. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. To begin with, Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, and verses 26 and 27. Listen to what it says. It says, "How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart." And listen to verse 27. "Who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal." He says they intended it. There has been intention that we would forget His name and no longer use it. Go to Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah 11 and verse 19. It says, "But I was like a gentle lamb led to slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more.'" Our enemies, false prophets are enemies, let's not think that they're not. But our enemies have designed it so that His name be forgotten by His people. Well, who's behind it? It's been prophesied. It should come as no surprise to us that it's been by design. But who's behind? Who is behind the translators doing what they did? Was it the translators all came up with this on their own? If you got a New American Standard Bible, turn to the page that's called Principles of Translation. They tell us. They admit. They tell us by whose design God's name has been removed from the lips of Israel. Principles of Translation, if you have that page in the front of your Bible. And they've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 headings. The fifth heading, the last heading, it says the proper name of God in the Old Testament. If you come about halfway down after Exodus 34:14 and Isaiah 42:8 is found in parentheses, here's what you find. It says this name, speaking about Yahweh, in this case they write it YHWH, it says this name has not been pronounced by the Jews because of reverence for the great sacredness of the divine name. Therefore, it was consistently pronounced and translated capital L, little O-R-D. The only exception to this translation of Yahweh is when it occurs in immediate proximity to the word Lord, L-O-R-D, that is Adonai. In that case, it is regularly translated God in order to avoid confusion. In other words, they said, we've taken Yahweh out of the Bibles, we've replaced it in most cases with Lord, but where Lord is there from the word Adonai, it would not make sense to say Lord, Lord. So instead, in those cases, they made it Lord God. And you can see the absolute confusion and mess of the whole thing. But I hope that you caught or note the admission of Jewish influence on this whole thing. It was by Jewish influence that they said the Jews did it, so we're going to do it. And you know what they've done there? As happens so often in modern Christianity today, it was happening as far back as when these our English versions were being translated. They've elevated the Jews as God above our God. They said, because the Jews don't want it, whether our God wants it or not, we'll do it the way the Jews want. And they've made it so that the Jews, again, have been elevated to a position above our God, again, as they do so many times in modern Christianity today. Now, it says, this name has not been pronounced by the Jews because of reverence for the great sacredness of the divine name. Now, how many of you believe that it is out of, quote, reverence for the great sacredness of the divine name, end quote, that the Jews stop publicly pronouncing it? How many of you believe that? Now, if any of you dare want to raise your hand, I've got some great beach property in the middle of Nevada. I'd love to sell you. You know, and there'll be proof in the book to come when I get it out. Prove that they have no reverence for our God. For any Judeo-Christian out there who may hear this tape, their God is not our God. I'll guarantee it. They understand who the Messiah is, and they claim to be the Messiah as a people. And they understand whether some of our dumb goyim preachers out there understand it or not, they understand that being Messiah is being God, and they understand that they believe in the God who is they themselves, their Messiah. Again, it'll be proven in the book. It wasn't by any reverence. It wasn't removed out of reverence. So what's the reason? Well, here's a quote from the Standard Jewish Encyclopedia, 1966, under the heading Kabbalah. Here's what it says. Although originally an esoteric and indeed aristocratic movement, it succeeded in appealing to the masses, becoming a popular religious movement in the 16th century and again later in Hasidism. A distinction was usually made between theoretical and practical Kabbalah. The latter consisted of the use of the divine holy names. Now, they didn't do it publicly, but in their ritualistic, Kabbalistic religion, they did use it. The use of divine names, the permutation of and combination of Hebrew letters, magical formulae, amulets, etc., for healing the sick and other practical purposes, and also for eschatological and genuinely mystical ends, hastening the advent of the Messiah, inducing states of mystical or ecstatic experience, etc. They used the name, the divine name, and all of these other things for quote-unquote magical and other quote-unquote practical purposes. In other words, they recognized that there was great power in his name. They called it magic. Well, there's no magic to it. But the point is that they saw and understood that there was great power in his name. And I'm not here to tell you that I understand completely all that there is about the great power of God's name, but I'm convinced that it's there. And they were right. They're right. Listen to these scriptures. Jeremiah 10:6, it says, "There is none other like thee, O Yahweh. Thou art great, and great is thy name in might." Here's Psalms 91:14. Psalms 91 for 1991. Well, we're in 1992, but we've heard lots about Psalms 91 in the last year. But here's part of it. Psalms 91, verse 14, it says, "Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name." Part of the deliverance that we can claim in Psalms 91 is when we know and use his name. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." There's protection and power in God's name, and whether we've understood it or not, they've understood it and stolen it from us. You know, it's understood by the very statute which prohibits us from naming the names of other gods that God intends us to use His name. He says, no, stop using their names, and if we're to stop using their names, He intends us to use His name. Exodus 23:13 says, "Do not mention the names of other gods." The word mentioned there is number 2142. It's the Hebrew word zakar, and it is the word from which the word memorial comes from that is used in Exodus 3 and verse 15. Let's turn there. Exodus 3 and verse 15. Now again, keep in mind that in Exodus 23, we're told not to mention the names of the other gods. And it's the word from which the word memorial comes from. In other words, they have they're associated with each other. It's the word that is used in Exodus 3:15 when it says, "And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers." Notice, your versions say the Lord, but notice Lord is in caps. Don't read it that way. If what I've said, what I've shared with you is true, it should be Yahweh. That's the way God intended it, and we're either going to do it the way the translators intended it, or we're going to do it the way God intended it. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. His memorial name. It's the word that comes from mention in Exodus 23. In other words, it's God's intention that we mention and use His name. Now, again, I don't know exactly why or how, but I am convinced that there's power in our using His name. You know, we've started to understand, at least some of us have, started to understand the importance and the significance of raising holy hands, as the Scriptures have always said. That's something that we've, you know, kind of come into recent knowledge of here recently. The result of some individuals' study into that, we've come to understand that there's something to raising our hands. And Doug Evers, as a scientist, has even been able to put some scientific reason for why that is more effective when we pray with holy hands lifted unto God. In the same light, you know, maybe there's something that we haven't understood in the past about using His name. Now, I know there's a whole lot more to the understanding than just what I'm sharing with you this morning, but I am convinced that they wouldn't have stolen it from us if they didn't understand that there was power in it. And they have been behind it. God's displeasure when we don't use His name is very clear. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10 and verses 23 through 25. It says, I know, O Yeah, but what should it be? Yahweh. Capital L-O-R-D. I checked it out. You can take my word for it. It's Yahweh. It shouldn't be Lord. I know, O Yahweh, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Yahweh, but with justice, not with thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out thy wrath on the nations that do not know thee, and on the families that do not call thy name. For they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him, and they have laid waste his habitation. God says, I'm going to punish those who do not know me, and to those families who do not call on my name. His displeasure with our not doing so is very clear. We end up applying the statute that I'm using in this message to His name rather than their name. And then in Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 3, is a passage that many times has been quoted. I know Pastor Peters uses it very often. The part of the passage that talks about is loosening the chains around our neck and clothing ourselves in His strength. But part of our doing that, as a part of our loosening the chains around our neck and a part of our clothing ourselves in His strength, is knowing and using His name. What did Peter say in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12? And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What did Paul write in Romans chapter 10 when he said, talked about calling upon His name. Those who call upon His name will be saved. And how do we call upon His name? Well, Paul did it. When Ananias came to him, he said, now why delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling upon His name. And how are we clothed in the strength of God's strength? Galatians 3, 26 through 27. Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into the Christ have been clothed with the Christ? When, of course, preceded by faith and repentance. It all fits together. It's part in knowing and using His name is a part of our loosening the chains around our neck and clothing ourselves in His strength. It's a part of it. Isaiah 52 and verse 6, 4. I haven't proven it yet, but without turning there, Isaiah 52 and verse 6, following on the heels of all of this other, it says, therefore my people shall know my name. We shall know His name, and obviously then use it as well. You know, this may be, as we close out this message and on this particular statute, this may be a small thing. But you know, only when we're faithful in the small things
will we be faithful in the greater things as well? But then maybe, you know, maybe it's not such a small thing. You know, the Jews sure didn't think so when they stole His name from us. Maybe there's a whole lot more to it than we've ever even been able to understand yet. Let it be said of us, in light of the statute in Exodus 23, let it be said of us as it was said in Micah chapter 4 and verse 5, where it says, "Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of Yahweh, our God, forever and ever." Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, as the great I Am, as Yahweh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, I am convinced that this is understanding, Father, for the last ages that you've given us. Something that you've given us to understand, and that as time goes on, as we're to understand more, that this is a part of what we are to know and understand. And we may not understand it completely, and there may be things which are still debatable about it, Father, but those things which are clear and understandable, let us apply and let us use in the right way. I pray that you would again open the hearts and minds of your people, that once again we can be renewed in our understanding and knowledge of you, renewed in a relationship with you as our God, King, and Husband. Father, that we might serve you and that we might reach out and once again take dominion on your behalf. We praise you now. We ask your blessings upon this message. Use it for whatever purpose you have in mind to touch the hearts and minds of your people. In Yahshua the Christ we pray. Amen.